Scripture reading this morning is from Revelations chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Revelations 12, 7 through 11. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our Lord and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.
I don't believe in all my years upon this earth that I've ever witnessed in person and actually seen with my own eyes someone with a can of paint, as it were, tagging something, or applying graffiti to property. I don't believe I've ever seen that myself. But I've seen enough evidence to know that though I've never seen it happen, the evidence is there. There are a lot of people who have been very busy, not what I'm watching, but the evidence is there that they've been very busy engaging in a war against people's property, against people's possessions. And perhaps you're like me, that I remember the first time I ever saw something marked or tagged or graffitied. And it bothered me, and it made me angry that someone would go to that effort to destroy someone else's property or things. But as we live in this world, you see it everywhere. My fear is that I've become rather complacent about it. It's just there. Nothing I can do about it. Might as well give up. And sometimes the attitude is, let's just let them do it. Point is this. There's a much more important battle going on. And though I've never seen Satan with my own eyes waging the war that he wages against all mankind, the evidence is there that the destruction that he seeks to bring about upon mankind, we see it everywhere in our lives. We see the destruction, we see the pain, we see the sin, we see all that he brings about in his efforts against mankind is evident in our world that we live in. It's always been evident. And though we don't see the war physically with our own eyes, it's going on. It's happening every day of our lives. And it's just as real as a can of spray paint on a brick wall. It's just as real. Brethren, there is a battle for our spiritual lives. We have a formidable adversary that is working against us. The question I have is, in this battle for our souls, are we ready? Are we ready to engage in the battle that, whether or not we want to recognize it or not, we're in it? And it's a battle, as we pointed out, that you can't see with your eyes. You can't go to, as it were, go back to the East Coast and see a Civil War battlefield and see the exact place that it's fought. You can't touch it with your hands. You can't see it with your eyes. But the battle is going on nonetheless. It's a battle against flesh and blood. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, Paul says, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, it's real. And our adversary is active and he's vigilant. He's unceasing in his efforts to destroy our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a passage that we're going to refer to several times in our lesson this morning, beginning in verse 6, Peter says, "To humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The imagery that Peter uses here is divinely inspired to help create in our minds the real situation that we're in. We don't have to go to a jungle in Africa and actually be facing that lion to understand the persistency and the diligence that a lion exercises in which he seeks to devour his prey. And that's the same vigilance and activity that our adversary brings against us. And the greatest danger perhaps that we face in our spiritual lives today is the danger that we don't think it's real. The danger that we don't see Satan as a real spiritual force seeking to destroy us. And we go throughout perhaps days upon weeks upon months and upon years of our lives not thinking about the spiritual battle and the dangers around us in our life. He is real. The question is, who is he? And just as we in the bulletin in a few months ago took a look at both God in the Old Testament as well as Jesus in the New Testament, we can learn a lot in terms of who he is by what he is called. And in this case, we begin by understanding that Satan is also referred to as the devil. In the passage that we just read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that expression, the devil, is used, where he talks about the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The devil is from the Greek word diabolos, which simply means slanderer or false accuser. Now, who is it that he is accusing? Well, even within the text of Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 10, it talks about the fact that he is accusing our brethren, and he has been accusing them before our God day and night. He is relentless in his efforts to accuse mankind before our Father in heaven. We can also think back to the Old Testament and the book of Job, where Job was under the consideration of Satan. And beginning in verse 9 of Job, we read how that Satan asked for permission to tempt Job. And in verse 9 it says, "And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch him, and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So Satan's accusation against Job was, Lord, he's only following you because you blessed him. You take away the blessings that you've provided to him and he'll curse you to your face. That was his accusation of Job. And God allowed Satan then to test Job, as it were. And we see how that Job stood firm against the temptations. We see an example in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22. Prior to the Lord's death, just after the Lord's Supper, we read of a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. It's a conversation that should cause us to stop and think about our lives for just a moment. And in verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I'm not sure how I can technically define what it means to sift you like wheat. But Satan demanded and asked, and that's what the Greek word means, he requested permission of God to sift Peter like wheat. Best I could perhaps come up with is he wanted to work him over. He wanted to put him through the spiritual wringer, as it were, and see what Peter was made of. Because there was the accusation of Satan against Peter that if you turned up the heat on him, he'll deny you to your face. We know the account of Peter that, in fact, he did. But the Lord knew that perhaps those moments of failings would come, and he prayed for Peter that when you have failed, that you will turn again and come back to me. Has Satan demanded of God that he sift us like wheat? Has he demanded of us that he have the opportunity to try our faith and to accuse us of not being faithful to him? He is the accuser of our brethren. But we also know that he works in our hearts also to accuse God before us. For in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, when we read of Satan going to Adam and Eve, he asked them, "Can you eat from every tree of the garden?" And Eve correctly responded, "Oh no, God has told us we cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan then begins to accuse God. Basically say, he has told you that because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he says in verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan was accusing God before Adam and Eve, as he does with us today, to begin to try and work on our hearts and minds to doubt God, to doubt his will, to doubt his purpose, that he's not there as God has said he would be, that he won't support you like he said he would. Satan is the accuser of God before man, just as he is of man before God. We also know Satan as our adversary, as we talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And that word simply means an opponent or an enemy in a legal proceeding. That is, he is the one in the court of the spiritual truths that are going to be laid out one day. And he is the one standing opposite us, accusing us. And he is our opponent, seeking to defeat us. And we know that from that context of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that he prowls about as a lion. That describes his relentless activity, and his purpose is seen in the word seeking to devour, seeking literally to spiritually destroy us. And it's important then that we are not ignorant of his schemes and our plans. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, having already addressed the sin of the brother who had been guilty of fornication and told him to repent, and he had. And then when he wrote the second letter, he was writing back to the brethren there not to fall to the temptation of not being willing to forgive him, not accepting him back into fellowship. And in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul says, don't be ignorant of what he's trying to do in your life. He's trying to harden your hearts so that you don't welcome your brother back in. He's been forgiven, and you need to welcome him back in, and don't fall prey to the schemes of Satan. And if we do, we're going to be taken advantage of, as he points out there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we have an adversary. He's also known in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as the father of lies. In that context, it is pointed out that is who he is. And it states there in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What he speaks there is no truth in regards to it. It is his nature to lie and to deceive. It is the very core nature of our opponent to be deceptive in his work and to offer no truth into what he would have for us to do in our lives. His servants are no different. Those who would serve our adversary, the devil, are of the same nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. It speaks of men who were false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Whether they intend to actively serve Satan or not, those who deceive, those who take the truth, and as we talked about this morning, distort it to people's destruction, are doing the bidding of Satan, the father of lies. We need to respect the fact that there is a lot of deceit in this world, and we need to be ready against it. He's also referred to in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11 as simply the destroyer. Revelation chapter 9. And in verse 11 we read, "And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name of Apollyon." And that word simply means the destroyer. And what he does as a destroyer is accomplished through what is described as, in 2 Peter chapter 2, destructive heresies. His destruction is not one of, as it were, bombs or missiles or bullets or any type of physical destruction, but his destruction is achieved through the teaching of false teachers and false apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in the greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And so the destroyer seeks to bring about our spiritual demise. And it's important to point out this idea of destruction in 2 Peter chapter 2. Scholars point out it's the loss of well-being, not the loss of being. That is, okay, some may say, "Well, fine, yeah, I gave way to Satan, but you know, once I'm done with this life, I'm just over and I'm destroyed. There is no consequences." The point being is that our being is not destroyed, but our well-being is. That the consequences of falling to the destroyer are not that we cease to exist, but that we will cease to exist in fellowship with God and we'll be away from his presence. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the destruction is of it eternal in nature. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where he talks about to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the destruction, again, is not that we cease to exist, but that we will be separated from God eternally, away from his presence for all time. We're also told that Satan is referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, where Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The god of this world seeks to blind our eyes from seeing the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to use what is at his disposal. He's going to use the things of this world. He's going to use the things we can see, the things of this world that are temporary in nature, and try to seek to use those to lead us away and to deceive us so we don't see the truth of the gospel. He's going to use what's at his disposal, that is the things of this world. And that's the reason then for the warnings in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, that Paul would need to warn us about the fact that we've got to keep our minds focused on the things above and not to focus our lives on the things of the earth, because that's what Satan is using against us. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at his right hand, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And also in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, this is the reason that John warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. And also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Why the warnings about don't fall in love with the world, don't fall in love with the things of the world? Why is that? Because those are the tools that Satan uses against us. Don't fall in love with those things, because if you do, Satan has his hook in you. And so who is he? He's not a fictitious cartoon character. That is, he's not some mythical creature, but he's a scheming, lying, destroying spiritual being that we've got to reckon with every day of our lives. And we've got to make sure that it's understood in our lives, in the lives of, in the hearts of our children, that this is not mythology, this is not fantasy, but this is real. And he's a real force that we have to reckon with. But if he is so formidable of an opponent, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how then do we overcome? If he is so good at what he does, if he is so relentless in his pursuit of our souls, how are we going to win? How are we going to stand victorious if he is going to pursue us that diligently? If he is so deceptive in what he does, how can we be victorious one day? Let's take a look at what the Bible says and what the Bible has promised us as are the keys to our victory over Satan. Number one, we have to understand that the key to overcoming Satan is we've got to say no. You know, I remember back in the 80s when Ronald Reagan was president. Remember the great war on drugs that perhaps our country went through? And remember his wife Nancy Reagan kind of headed up an effort to try and curb, as it were, the use of illegal drugs. You remember what her whole campaign was built around? One quick phrase: just say no, just resist. Because in the effort against Satan, the ability to learn to say no, the ability to simply say, I can do something different than what he wants, I can resist, to get to that point is a powerful tool in our spiritual lives, to say, I can say no, I can resist him. Because what we're involved in, it's a war. We read from, we didn't read from Revelation chapter 13. And in verse 4, where it says, and they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war like him? Who is able to wage war like Satan is? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It's a war that we're in. We're in a fight for our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Brethren, we're in a struggle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that we read from earlier, where it talks about, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The King James uses the word, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, most of us who are the guys, when we're in some level of PE in high school, we all had to, in PE at some point in time, take a little bit of wrestling. And you understand that when you watch that in the Olympics, or perhaps you've done that, it's a contest. It's you or him. Either you're going to have him on his back, or he's going to have you on your back. And it's that simple. But we've got to realize that we can win that battle. We can win that struggle as we wrestle against Satan. And so the command is to resist the devil. And such passages as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 remind us of that, where Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 6 to say, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." You can resist if you put on the full armor of God. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, James writes, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We're going to talk about the last half of that verse a little bit more. But the command is simply to resist him. Say no. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, after we had read from verse 8 about our adversary, the devil, he follows in verse 9 by saying, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we need to resist him. We're able to resist him. We must resist him. And so if we're going to overcome Satan, we've got to begin with the attitude, "I can and I will." It is something I'm prepared to do because I understand the battle that I'm in. But the question is, are we equipped? Again, we've made reference to Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to take the time right now to read the entire context of verses 11 through 18. But in there, Paul talks about the armor that we need to put on. Are we ready? Have we prepared ourselves for the battle? Again, I have never served in the military, but I understand you don't send a soldier out into battle until he's properly equipped. You don't send the fireman in to fight the fire until he's properly equipped. And as Christians, we're not going to be able to successfully overcome Satan until we're properly equipped, until we have been made ready through through those tools that are described in verses 11 through 18. But remember again from James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The only opportunity for Satan to flee from us begins with our effort to resist him. He is not going to flee if we don't say no. He is not going to leave us alone unless we fight back against him. We've got to engage ourselves in that battle. And we've got to also have the mindset of planning to be victorious. I will win. I will overcome him. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that through Christ, we can win that battle. The context of the last part of Romans chapter 8 is such an encouraging context. Let's begin reading in verse 31, where Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Satan going to use against us in our lives to try and, as it were, overcome us, to defeat us? He says in verse 13, things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. Are these not the things that we read of in the scriptures of those who were of faith who had to overcome these things? When you think about your own life, are these not the things that Satan is using against you? Are these the things that he's working against us with today? That can these things in and of themselves cease or cause us to not be victorious in Christ? But he said then again in verse 37, in all these things, through the distress, through the persecutions, through the trials, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We've got to plan to be victorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 And in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. John writes, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If we don't think we can overcome, will we? If you don't think that you could go into any contest, if you talk to any team that's in a locker room before a game takes place and you ask them, do you think you're going to win? If everyone on that team says, I don't think we can. Well, guess what? You're not. But in Christ, we're told that we can and we will be victorious. And until we convince ourselves of that fact, until we convince ourselves that through Jesus Christ, that we can do all things through Him who strengthens me, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Satan has us. If we don't think and if we don't know that we can be victorious, do we believe that the victory that has overcome the world is our faith? But if we're going to be victorious, we've got to also stay out of harm's way. The fact is that Satan is very effective at what he does. And he has the tools of this world at his disposal. But why is it then, knowing what he uses against us, that we go and put ourselves in circumstances that are going to enable him to work against us? Why do we do that? Sometimes we do things in life and you ask yourself, what was I thinking? Why did I go there? I believe it's in Proverbs chapter 7 about the young man who went at night and walked around the place where he knew the harlot lived. And then the destruction and the pain that that caused, why did I do that? What was I thinking? Don't put yourself in harm's way. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 27. We're reminded of the fact that we can't afford to give Satan an opportunity against us. For he says there in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't open the door for him. Why put yourself in harm's way? Why give him the advantage? It's a fight for our very spiritual lives. And we're going to go and, as it were, give him the upper hand right from the start. There are places that we don't need to go. There are things that we don't need to see. There are things that we don't need to hear. There are places that are going to tempt us, and we know that. So why do we go there? And in fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes that point when he says, don't provide for the opportunity for temptation and sin to take hold in your life. He says in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Make no provision. Don't give the opportunity for the lust of the flesh to take hold. If we're going to be successful, you know, don't allow someone else to dictate how the battle's going to be fought. And I didn't anticipate this when I talk about letting someone else dictate how you live your life. Don't allow Satan to control the terms of your life. But it reminds me of, perhaps many of you have heard the lesson that my grandfather taught me, but it applies here. That from a young boy that he would come over when I was growing up, when I was old enough to be athletically inclined, and he'd come over and challenge me to a race. And I was old enough to say, yeah, Grandpa, I'll take you. Let's go. Let's get it on. And for years, he'd ask me every couple of months, you want to race? And I'd always say yes. And he'd always say, not now. He'd keep asking me, and from, again, I was probably 8, 9 years old, and then finally one day I was about 17, he came over to my house, and he said, today's the day. He said, today's the day for the race that I've been asking about all these years, and so he said, let's go. I said, all right. You know, I had a lot of curiosity as to what he was building up to. We went outside to our yard, and we had this large oak tree, a little bit of bark dust around it, maybe been told about that big around. He came and where this tree was, he stood right next to the outside, and he says, now this race is this. I stand here, you stand here, one time around the tree, ready, go. Guess who won? My grandfather beat me. One time around that tree, given those circumstances, there was no way I could win. But after we got done running that race, he simply stopped and looked at me and he said, Chris, don't play the other man's game. And he walked inside. Don't play his game. Don't live life on his terms. Don't provide for the opportunities that where he is going to be able to overcome you. If we're going to be successful in overcoming Satan, we've got to answer the question, am I really thinking clearly? If we're going to be successful in overcoming Satan, our thought process has got to be clear and accurate. We talked about the fact that Satan is very deceptive. He is going to use lies and deception to every opportunity. And if we're going to be able to overcome the deception, the lies, our thinking better be pretty clear. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be on the alert. And that idea of sober, yeah, it has to do with, again, being free from intoxicants. But more than that, it means to be able to think clearly and accurately. Because certainly when somebody is under the influence of alcohol, you're not thinking clearly and properly and soundly. We need to appreciate that the battlefield, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the battlefield is not some, you know, pasture out here. It's not some physical place you can point to. But the battlefield for this war that we're in is right up here. It's in the way we think. It's in our thoughts. And we win this battle in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, by bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where the war is waged. It's in the battlefield of our minds. And so how often do we think about what and how he is attacking us with? You know, are we thinking about that? Is it part of our thought process as we go throughout our days to think, how could he be trying to get at me? How could he be trying to destroy me today? How could he be trying to deceive me today? And it's going to depend upon a lot about what our mindset is. You know, for if we go through life with a fleshly mindset, a mindset on, you know, it's really earthly based. We're thinking about things of the here and now, and everything that we do and all the decisions we made are about what I can impact my physical health, my physical life, my physical well-being, and my whole context of living is a physical context. We're subject to his deception and his lies and his tricks. But if we've got a spiritual mindset, we talked about Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you know, our mind is set on the things above, and we're thinking about it from a spiritual point of view. We're going to be able to be more successful. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, this mindset is talked about when Paul says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, we're not going to please God. We are going to subject ourselves to the whims of Satan when we're thinking about things from a physical context, when everything in life is done with a physical frame of mind. So we've got to think clearly, have the right mindset. And really, we've got to wake up sometimes. You know, that really, you ever kind of noticed in life sometimes you've gone through a period of time where really you kind of, I've been kind of asleep. I've really not been, you know, alert and thinking about what's going on with my life. I really haven't been examining my life. I haven't been looking at what I can do for the cause of Christ and to, you know, to help my brethren, to help myself. And wow, I've been kind of asleep. And it's for that reason, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that Paul says, you got to wake up. You gotta be aware of what's going on around you. And read these words with me from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning of verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So we've got to wake up. You know, we've got to, again, kind of spiritually arouse ourselves and say, what's going on in my life? Where am I? And how is Satan working against me? And what is my thought process? Are we thinking clearly? And that's going to enable us to be a whole lot more successful. But again, if we're going to be able to have success against Satan, perhaps even more critically, our clear thinking needs to lead us to something, and our clear thinking needs to lead us to this, that God's word works. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give the inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified." In Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 1 through 10, you read about Jesus being tempted by Satan. And what is it that he used each and every time that Satan came with a temptation? But he came and responded each time with "It is written." He knew God's word, and he was able to call it to mind and apply it to the times in which he needed to. And the question we need to ask is, are we able to call these things to mind when we need it? And that's what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He wrote these things so that when after his departure, you might be able to call these things to mind. There are going to be times in our life as we're facing the temptations and trials of Satan in which we're going to have to call Scripture to mind. And that's why, as making our Bible class in the study of authority, and he worked with us on these memory verses, we've got to know these things, because the time is going to come in which we're going to need to be able to call it up to our mind and say, this is my answer to the temptation I'm facing. But it's only going to happen if we make the time and the effort. Brethren, I apologize. I'm shocked as I glanced over at the clock. Unfortunately, like Mickey, I'm not going to be able to finish this tonight. So we will move through these points quickly, but let's carefully think about these things. If we're going to overcome Satan, we've got to take time to pray. Our communication with him needs to be strong. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 8, we've got to pray at all times. Vincent, in his study on New Testament words, says what this means is that every occasion in our life, we've got to turn to God in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. We need the strength from our brethren if we're going to overcome. You know, the fact is that in fighting the fight that I've got to face, if I've got Al, if I've got Roy, if I've got Jonathan with me, and we're out doing something someday, my ability to overcome whatever I'm facing is going to be a whole lot easier with these guys at my side. My ability to do the right thing, you know, if I've got Randy with me, it's much better. We need each other. We need the strength from our brethren. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12, there is strength in, I put the word right numbers, that is the right, having the right people with you is going to make things a whole lot easier. If we've got the right people counseling us and advising us, pointing us to spiritual truths rather than the wisdom of the world, there is strength in having the right numbers present in our lives, and it's going to enable us to overcome the temptations we face. We're going to be successful in our battle against Satan if we're willing to put our hands to the plow and don't look back. That is, you know, Satan can't work with someone whose commitment is solid. You know, when the concrete is set and your mind is made up and you're focused, you've got one direction to go. But if that concrete's not exactly set, when that jello is not exactly, solidified, there's room for Satan to work with there. So we can't look back. We've got to abound in the work of the Lord. To abound in the work of the Lord, Paul says in Corinthians 15 and verse 58, that means steadfast. That means being solid and standing firm. We sing the song, there's much to do. There's work on every hand. And if we're going to overcome Satan, we've got to make it our ambition to make ourselves useful to the Master. What can I do to serve him? What can I do to be of use to the local congregation and to the Lord, to my brethren? What can I do to serve him? How can I be useful? I remember my father always, as I was growing up, doing something with him. My dad would often use the expression, "Chris, make yourself useful and do whatever." Are we useful to the Master? And we need to understand that the opposite of fleeing from Satan, is we've got to pursue after something. To simply flee from temptation and not to pursue after those things that are right and just and true and honorable in our lives is to allow ourselves to once again be succumbed into the opportunities of temptation. If we're going to flee from temptation, we've got to pursue something else. And we need to make sure that we don't leave that part undone. We've got to plan our escape route if we're going to be successful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Again, There is a way of escape. God has promised us that it is there. Do we know where it is in advance? And do we know what it means to flee, to run away from certain situations, to get ourselves out, as we read of Joseph doing in Genesis chapter 37? We've got to plan our escape route. But finally, one context I wanted to point us to, and we'll go through this quickly. In Revelation chapter 12, as we read in the scripture reading, it says that they overcame him. They were successful in overcoming him. Well, what are the things that are said in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 11, and allowed those servants to overcome Satan? Well, the first point is they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. We have no hope without the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Christ that forgives us of our sins. But brethren, Satan knows that now. Satan knows that the blood of Jesus Christ will forgive every sin that you've ever committed. And if you're here this morning and your sins haven't been forgiven, that's how they can be forgiven. That's how you can defeat Satan, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Satan knows that. And I asked myself many times, and I've pondered, I don't understand why Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Mark chapter 16 verses 15 and 16, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and so forth and so on, the clear passages that talk about the fact that through our obedience to the gospel, our baptism into the name of Jesus Christ, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, so we can arise to walk in newness of life, that's how we contact the blood of Christ. And maybe I'm missing something, but it's so clear to me, and I don't understand why so many then are so strongly advocating that you can have your sins forgiven apart from the blood of Christ. All I know is that there's one in this world, spiritual being, who knows what defeats him. Satan knows the blood of Jesus Christ will overcome him in every circumstance. And he's done a masterful job of convincing so many people that being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as they did on the day of Pentecost, doesn't mean anything. He's deceived so many. He knows that. And Satan is going to seek to keep those who have all obeyed the gospel from continuing to access the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about that, where he says, if you're willing to confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. That for those of us who have been baptized into Christ and have the blood of Christ forgive us of our sins, he knows that if he can keep us from confessing our sins, of going to God in prayer and repenting of those things, that if he can keep us from doing that, he'll keep us in his bonds. But the question is, what can Satan do to overcome the blood of the Lamb? There is nothing that he can do to overcome the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, the word of their testimony, the power is in the gospel. The power of the gospel is in the hands of those who have the courage and conviction to speak it. In season and out of season, the power is in the gospel, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That's where the power is, and it's the whole counsel of God that is going to only suffice. And my question is, what can Satan do with men like those we read of in Acts chapter 4 and verses 17 through 21? You remember, following the day of Pentecost, that we read of the preaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles, and the impact that it had in people's lives, and the ability it had to spread, and it was taking root, and it was growing, and it threatened the Jewish leaders of that day. And in verse 17, as we read in Acts chapter 4, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. The power to overcome Satan is in the hearts of men who reply, as the apostles did in that day, we can't stop talking about the things that God has revealed to us. We can't stop speaking those things. And then again in chapter 5, after they had been imprisoned and miraculously released, and when they were released, they went right back doing what they had been doing, preaching and teaching, and it astounded the Jewish leaders. They couldn't believe what the men were doing. And they bring them back in verse 25, Verse 27, and when they brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Brethren, what can Satan do when, if we as his children today have that same attitude that we're not going to stop speaking. We don't care what the consequences are. We're going to continue on. The word of their testimony will overcome Satan if we're that convinced, if we're that bold in our proclamation of his will to man. And finally, they overcame him because they did not love their life even to death. How can Satan succeed when we view life simply as our preparation for the life to come? How can Satan overcome us when we view that our time upon earth is nothing more than simply our preparation, our getting ready to be with him one day? What can he do to us? How can he win when that's our heart and when that's our attitude? What is Satan's hope when our motto is to live as Christ and to die as gain? You know, when our attitude in life is, life here is good, but you know what? I'd be better off if I was with Christ. What can he do to us? And they overcame him because they did not love their life into death. What chance do they have to win when we've learned to truly deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow after him? Victory is ours if we're faithful, even to the point of giving our lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. To the one who says, deny Christ or die, and says, light the fire. Satan has no power. Satan has no victory over us when our life is not about our own will, but it's about serving him. We can overcome Satan. We can overcome and we can win. I thank you for your patience this morning. I apologize for going long. I've said that before, but I do mean it. If you're here this morning and perhaps you understand that you have allowed Satan to be over, you know, have the upper hand in your life, and you realize that perhaps like those on the day of Pentecost, you've never had the blood of Jesus Christ wash away your sins as Saul did in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 when he was told to arise. Why do you tarry? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You've never had that. Won't you do that now? Get the upper hand in your battle against Satan. Allow your sins to be washed away. And if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but again, you understand that sin has once again entered into and separated you from your Father in heaven, and you understand that you need to confess those sins. You need the brethren to pray for you. Won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?
There's a fountain breathing for you. Come to the fountain free.
Again, we certainly do appreciate the presence of everyone who's been able to be out with us. We continue to be mindful of those of our brethren who aren't able to enjoy this privilege.